2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. So now we begin the conclusion of this letter. Let us be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let us pray for His blessing upon the preaching. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you feed us upon your word and upon the preaching of your word. And we pray that we would truly worship you. We pray that you would set our hearts and our minds aright to be attentive to your word. And we pray that you would uphold us. Lord, as we're reminded, we are weak and frail and we need your grace. Be near to us, O God. Would you call sinners to Christ? Would you build up saints in faith and in obedience? And would the law and the gospel feed us well this day? For indeed, your word is good. We pray that you would direct our minds and our hearts even as we consider that very petition. And that you would do all of this for the glory of your name as we worship you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we have been working through 2 Thessalonians, we saw the body of this letter primarily dealing with chapter 2. That there's this contrast between the true church and the false church, the apostasy of the false church. In the last verses of 13 to 17 of chapter 2, we saw that the true church was going to persevere even through that time of apostasy and afterwards. As the church is now today. And not only will the church persevere, but also will advance throughout the nations. And we see this in our text, that the word of the Lord will have its course throughout the nations. And so that is what is presented to us. Not only, as in last time, the prayerful persevering of the church, but as we see in this text, the prayerful advancing of the church. And so we'll see this in 3 points. First, praying for the advancing of the kingdom of God from verses 1 through 2. Second, there's a twofold confidence for the kingdom's advancing in verses 3 and 4. And then third, we are to pray for God's blessing upon the church in verse 5. But first, let us see the praying for the advancing of the kingdom of God. We are to pray firstly for the praying for the advancing of the word of God. So we see the context brought before our minds, even in these opening words where he says, finally, brethren. So this is connecting this passage with what has come before. So that though there would be great apostasy, the apostles and the ministers of the church, the elders of the church, prayed for the perseverance of the true church. But even more than that, that the church would continue to advance as the word of God goes throughout the whole world. So we know that the church is engaged in war against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But the posture that is described here in this text is not as if the church were on the defensive, but rather that we are on the offensive. The church is not to pray and live as if we're just trying to hold our walls and our position. But rather, we are promised by the king and head of the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church is not just holding the fort, but is storming the enemy's castle. And so this is why he's praying, pray that the word of God would go forth, would have free course, would run swiftly, that it would go throughout. And the command is to pray. Pray for us. We saw in verse 13, the apostles and ministers of the church were bound to give thanks for God to God always for you. So the members of the church in this passage are to pray for the ministry of the gospel. The apostles were praying for them. We are to be praying for the ministers of God's church. That's the command. Pray for us. What then is the content of this prayer? The content of this prayer is firstly, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. That the word of the Lord, not the traditions of men, not the opinions of men, not the sway of the culture, not the changing of the times, but that the word of God would run swiftly. That the proclamation, belief, and application of Scripture may run, progress, advance, spread freely throughout every land. That it would run swiftly. Not that it would slowly drudge from place to place, but that it would sprint. This is nothing short of a prayer for revival. A prayer that, as in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones would be made an exceeding great army of the Lord. And why? Because there is the prophesying to the bones. There is preaching to the bones that is accompanied by the breath of God, that is the Holy Spirit. As Paul says to the king Herod Agrippa, I would to God not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. This is not the dripping of the faucet, but rather the opening of the fire hydrant of the word of God going forth. That it would run swiftly, that it would not stop, as if it were a marathon which was run at full force the whole time. And if we would examine ourselves and confess this sin to the Lord, there is a challenge to us that we do not believe that the Lord will actually do this. We look around at our day, and it seems so unlikely, and so we half-heartedly pray this prayer to the Lord. Lord, let the word of God have free course. And that is a sin. It is a sin to not believe the word of God. But also, and so we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now let the word of God have free course. But also, there is this nagging sin in our hearts that we may even pray this with expectancy, but we don't live according to this prayer. Meaning this, we are not ready for when the Lord would do this. We pray for revival, not realizing that that means that the work is only going to increase for us. The work of ministry. We will need more patience as more people are being converted. Think about your early years. Some of you are in the early years of your faith. And how difficult that is. How patient others have to be towards you. How patient you have to be towards others. We will need the grace of patience, endurance, and sacrificial resolve to minister to one another, to keep the vows which we had just heard taken this morning, to encourage one another in the Lord. And so we have to believe this command, but we also have to be ready for when the Lord answers this command. There's this desire that the word of God would go forth, that the word of the Lord would run swiftly, that the gospel would go forth. And this is of first importance. We don't lead with the law as gratitude, but the law as our guilt leading us to Jesus Christ. This was the first thing that Paul brought before the Corinthians. He says, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, how Christ died for our sins, how he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. But also we would desire that the law of God would go throughout the land. Not only the gospel, but the law, because the law is holy, just, and good. Paul will indeed instruct on obedience to the law immediately after this passage to not be idle. That's a part of the word of the Lord going throughout all nations. Jesus is Lord of men and of nations, And he has commanded that we are to baptize the nations, the spreading of the gospel, but also that we are to teach them to observe all things. So the going forth of the law. This is why we pray for just leaders and just laws. Not that they would be the cause of genuine revival, which is a pitfall that we may sometimes fall into. That we pray for just leaders and just laws, like that's going to fix it. The law doesn't fix the problem. But we pray that they would be the result of an awakening from the deadly stupor of sin. That as the gospel goes forth, that as a result of that, there would be a love and delight for the law of God, as it was remarked before the beginning of service, as we drove in and there are all these shops closed. And we would desire that Sabbath keeping would be a part of the land, but out of a delight for the work of the gospel going forth. And may God do such. Not only that the word of the Lord would run swiftly, but that it would be glorified, that the word of God would be glorified. That it is through the word of God, God's covenant of grace is revealed, sinners are called to repent and believe, saints are strengthened in faith and obedience. And so it says in Psalm 138, "You have magnified your word above all your name." The word of God is not glorified now among men. Every society functions with a form of law and gospel, but now it is not in our land the law and gospel of God, but is the false law of man's self-pleasure and the false gospel of man's self-worth. The law and the gospel are despised, and the call to repentance and faith is mocked. And so we should pray for this to end, that the word of the Lord would be glorified. Considering this particularly in the context of this passage of chapter 2, we would desire that it would not be the mystery of lawlessness, but what Paul calls the mystery of godliness, to be glorified. That great, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the very reason why God came for us men and for our salvation. This was the purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. We would desire that the mystery of godliness, not the mystery of lawlessness, would be glorified. And we are comforted by this prayer. There's the command of the prayer, but also there's a comfort, just as it is with you. That we would desire that the word would run swiftly and that it would be glorified, just as it is with you. Let us not think so highly of ourselves as if we in our own nature glorified God and loved him and delighted in his word. No, we love him because he first loved us. And so he says, just as it is with you, pray that it would happen throughout the land. It's commonly objected to that those who pray for and expect the gospel to triumph and advance throughout every nation, it's sometimes objected the straw man, that it's like we think that man would be less inclined to evil and that that's how the gospel would spread. Well, you just think people are better than they really are. No, this is a straw man. We affirm the reality and just the empirical fact and biblical warrant of total depravity. But this text provides for us the answer to that objection. Pray that the word of God would go throughout every land, triumph and advance, just as it has with you. Look, the Lord has done this with you. Believe he will also do it to others. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. God has saved us from our sins. He will continue to do that same miraculous work in others. Thanks be to God. We pray that the word of God would have free course throughout all the land, and we pray for the deliverance of the saints from the wicked. There is a need for deliverance. He says, and pray that we may be delivered. There is a real threat against faithful ministers of the word and Christians in a hostile heathen world. Just as we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are to pray that for others as well, for elders, for deacons, for our elders, for our deacon, and for the church throughout the communion of saints. That there would be a deliverance from two groups of people, from wolves and from the wicked. From wolves, from unreasonable men. And literally the word here in the Greek is those who are out of place. Those who are here but don't really belong. The apostle and his fellow elders need to be delivered from those who are unbelieving Jews, for not all Israel is Israel, and for those who are false teachers in the church. And so today, false teachers and heretics prey not only upon the sheep, but upon other faithful shepherds, because they are wolves, thieves, and robbers. And so we would desire that the Lord would cast them out, put them out. But also deliverance from the wicked and from wicked men, not only from men who are out of place, but wicked men. There was the threat in Paul's day from Rome. Not only the Jews, not only false teachers, but from Rome. Just as we have many brothers and sisters who are under the threat of persecution from wicked governments today, whether they be Muslim governments, whether they be communist governments, or whether they're secularist governments, it doesn't matter. They're under threat. And so we pray that the Lord would deliver them. And then there's just this simple reminder, for not all have faith. Now, as this word is being read among the church in Thessalonica, now Paul is very confident by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, just as it is with you. And so they have great comfort and confidence. They know one another. They know their faith and lives among each other. But then he reminds them, but as you go out, not everybody has faith. Not everybody is who they say they are. And so we need to pray for discernment, for wisdom, and for deliverance for the people of God. See here the relationship between the petitions and the Lord's Prayer, right? There's a great connection in this passage between thy will be done and deliver us from evil. As we would desire for ourselves and for others to do the will of God, we would want to be freed from the hindrances of our own sins as well as the threats of the world and the devil. And so we pray, thy will be done. And in the same breath we pray, deliver us from evil. Let us then have confidence in the will of God. He will do these things, and we have confidence in the will of God. Therefore, we delight in the word of God. As we saw last Sabbath, that great connection between the will of God and the word of God. And there's a need for self-examination when we come to this text. Not all have faith. We are to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent from our sins. How is it that we look to the Lord? Are you trying to look to the Lord this day in your own righteousness? Is you saying Psalm 26, thinking of your own integrity before the Lord? Or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection? When we come to the Lord's table, you're not to come as one who is full in yourself, but one who is hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of Christ in his body and blood. When you consider your state before the Lord, we are to see ourselves not as righteous in ourselves, but as sinners who have been freely forgiven through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, believe upon him, turn from your idolatry, and look unto Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. He says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come to Christ because we are heavy and weary laden, because of our sin, and he gives us rest. This is a day of rest, rest in Christ. This is the desire, the prayer for the advancing of the kingdom. Secondly, there is a confidence for the kingdom's advancing. There is a confidence, you, dear Christian, may and should have of why this will come about. And then it's twofold. First in verse 3, because the Lord is faithful. This is the first confidence of the people of God. The Lord is faithful. What does this mean? God is faithful. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He is true to all of his promises. Even if we are faithless, it says in 2 Timothy, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In Judges 1, the people of Israel go into the land of Canaan, but they sin against the Lord. They do not drive all the people out. And so in Judges 2, the Lord comes. And he's coming, just like in the garden, to proclaim his judgment against the people. But the first thing he says is, I have brought you out. I have been faithful. I have not forgotten my covenant. But you have sinned against the Lord. Even here, even in judgment, the Lord declares that he has forgiven his people for their sins because of Jesus Christ. And then he convicts us of our sins. God is faithful. A.W. Pink writes about the faithfulness of God in this way. It was through Isaiah that the Lord declared, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Centuries passed, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all his relations with his people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted him in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in the scriptures, for his people need to know that faithfulness is an essential part of his divine character. This is the basis of our confidence in him. God is faithful. This is the work of God in his faithfulness. God is faithful. That is his character. His work is this, that he will establish you and he will guard you. He will establish you. This is following up the prayer in verses 16 and 17 of the previous chapter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father establish you in every good word and work. What was presented as a prayer is now seen as a promise. Because God is faithful, he will establish you. God will root you in the truth of his word, and he will root you in the discipline and beauty of holiness. God will establish you, and he will guard you. Take these as the very promises of God, dear Christian, to you and to your children. God will do these things. He will guard you. Not only will he establish you in what is true and good, but he will keep you from that which is false and wicked. He will guard you. You may object in your heart this day. Why is it then? Why is it that I believed a false doctrine for so long? Why is it that I held to all this weird doctrine for so long and the Lord did not guard me from that? Well, for three reasons. First, for our own ignorance. Our ignorance. We didn't know. We were children. We did not know the truth. For our own infirmity. We could not know. We were not there to handle it yet. Or for our own idolatry. We would not know. The word of God was clear, but our eyes were not. Whether for our ignorance or for our infirmity, for our idolatry. And yet, dear Christian, if you're asking this question, do you not see that this is still the case now for many of us? We may not see it yet, but the Lord is still growing us. He's still maturing us. He's still correcting us. But also, have you not seen that the Lord has grown you? He's not only grown you in grace, but he has grown you in knowledge. Right? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen this in your life. Don't be discouraged, but be thankful. Be thankful to the Lord. But also, when you consider that God will guard you, you may wonder and doubt in your heart, why is it then that I continue to sin against God? If God will guard me, why do I continue to sin? Dear Christian, God is not the author nor approver of sin, but but you are experiencing the continual war against the old nature. What Paul describes in Romans 7, when he says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. This is the daily crucifying of our flesh, that we must carry our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Christ. And God will guard you. Do you not see, even now in your Christian life, whether it has been a year, whether it has been a decade, or whether it has been scores of years, God has been faithful, not only to grow you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but in the grace of Jesus Christ. He will establish you. He will guard you. This is our confidence. God is faithful. And our second confidence is this, the perseverance of the saints. Our first confidence is in the faithfulness of the Lord. Our second confidence is in the perseverance of the saints. But notice here, he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. The confidence for the perseverance of the saints is not even in the saints. It's in the Lord. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says it this way, chapter 17, paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and of the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. This is a triune confidence. This is our confidence in the triune God to persevere his people. The Father in his love has decreed it. The Son in his merit has bought it. And the Spirit in his grace and truth has applied it. And the covenant of grace of our triune God has said in his promise, it is so. And so our confidence is in the perseverance of the saints. And this is seen in two ways. First, upon past and present obedience. And secondly, upon resolve for future faithfulness. There is a comfort which we draw from our past and present obedience. He says that you do the things which we command you. There is to be a recognition of the Lord's ongoing work in your life. And a recognition of God's work in your life is not arrogance. While we know that we can always do more, let us not say, I can always do more, at the neglect of giving the Lord thanks for what he has already done. There is an enjoyment, a comfort in the past and present obedience of the saints because it is the work of God, but also in the resolve for future faithfulness that we have before the Lord. And that you will do the things which we command you. Not only that you are doing, have done the things which we command you, but that you will do the things which we command you. This is the great, wonderful truth and work of God. Not only that he is at work, but he continues to be at work. And so it says in 1 John 3, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. There's this constant inner working between faith in Christ, love for our neighbor, and the fact that all of this is brought out by the Spirit of God. So that even as you look forward in your life and say, I have obeyed the Lord, I continue to walk in obedience, but I am going to continue to persevere and run this race. Even there, it is because of the grace of God. And you may have confidence in this. Again, the promise of God, that he who began the work in you will bring it to the day of completion, at the day of Jesus Christ. So then, having this confidence, let us have a true and tested assurance of salvation. Not an unwarranted presumption upon God, but a true and tested assurance. Looking first to the root of our faith, or to the root of our assurance, which is the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. And then you may look to the fruit of that, which is our sanctification. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us." Dear Christian, if you know the assurance of being in Jesus Christ, of your faith in Him, that hope does not disappoint. Our assurance is the very love of God being poured into our hearts, and it is given to us because of the Holy Spirit. Turn to the Lord then and trust. We should take before Him our sins, knowing that He will forgive us. We should take to Him our anxieties and concerns, knowing that He cares for us and will provide for us. We can take to Him our good works, knowing that He delights in His children who live for His praise. We can take to Him our joys, knowing that He makes them all the richer by the hope of the resurrection. We take all these things to the Lord our God in faith and in trust. And dear Christian, receive God's benediction and worship with faith. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, makes the declarative pronouncement, "The Lord is faithful." And because He is faithful, he says, "He will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Dear Christian, the Word of God is full of promises. But not just the Word of God. The worship of God is full of promises. Just as the worship of God concludes with a promise, not a prayer, but a promise and a pronouncement, you are to receive it as such. The Lord will bless you. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will make His countenance to shine upon you and give you peace. He will establish you. He will guard you. These are promises of God upon you, not only in His word, but placed upon you in worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. The grace of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is upon you. God has promised. He is faithful. This is the confidence of the saints. Thirdly, then, we are to pray for the blessing upon the church. We are to pray for the advancing of the church. We are then given a confidence by which we may know that the word of God will advance because God is faithful. And then thirdly, we pray for the blessing upon the church. And this is the blessing. First, that the Lord would direct our hearts. Now may the Lord direct our hearts. Notice in the letter of 2 Thessalonians how much prayer pervades this letter. Just taking a step back. Chapter 1, verse 3 opens with a description of prayer for the church. And that continues basically to verse 11. And then verse 11 and 12 are further descriptions of prayer. Chapter 2, 1 through 12 contains the doctrinal instruction of the letter, and then that concludes with prayer in 13 and 14. A command is given in verse 15 of chapter 2, and then prayer is offered again in verses 16 and 17. And then before final exhortations are given, the church is called to prayer in 3, 1, and 2. And then again, apostolic prayer is offered in verse 5. And then after the final exhortations of verses 6 through 15, there is a prayer of blessing before the concluding greeting and the benediction. There's a lot of prayer in the letter of 2 Thessalonians. There is to be a lot of prayer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer-ridden letter. And so upon all of these things, may the Lord direct your hearts. Why does the Lord have to direct our hearts? Well, because of the nature of our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord says in his word there in Jeremiah 17, he doesn't say follow your heart. He says, you don't even know how wicked your heart is. Only the Lord knows how wicked your heart is. It's wicked. It's deceitful. And we need the Word of God to tell us how wicked our heart is. Because of the nature of our own hearts, and because of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has to direct our hearts. What is that promise? What is that promise before Ezekiel 37, where you have the valley of dry bones and the Word of God going forth? What is the promise right before that in 36? I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Lord is to direct our hearts. And how does the Lord do this? Well, this is a common objection raised throughout our day. How can the Lord direct my heart? How can I control my heart? We have a whole saying about this. The heart wants what the heart wants. Yeah, it does, but it should not be that way. It should not want those things. We have to be trained. We have to be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord in Christ's school of discipleship. We have to have a rightly ordered love for God and for our neighbor. And so the Lord must do this. The Lord must take those rivers of the heart of man and turn them wherever he will. And he does this through the means of grace. The word of God instructs us. The Father instructs us and chastens us as his children in his word. The Lord Christ speaks to us as prophet, comforts us as priest, rules over us as king in his word. The Spirit convicts us of sin and brings us from faith to faith by the word. In prayer, we respond to God's word and providence. In prayer, we learn how to call out to our Heavenly Father as children who call out to their fathers in this earth. We learn to call out to our Heavenly Father. We learn to have rightly ordered affections in prayer. And God hears us. In the sacraments, we are shown and sealed with true love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we see that in baptism. We see that in the Lord's Supper. In psalm singing, the means of grace of singing the psalms, the word of Christ begins to take root in your heart. And he fills you with proper praise. In singing the psalms, the Lord teaches you how to have right praise to the Lord. He teaches you how to lament, how to cry, how to weep, how to pray for vindication. He teaches you in the psalm singing how to have a right joy and also how to have right petitions. This is the means of grace that God has given to direct our hearts. And where does he direct our hearts? He's directing our hearts away from ourselves. He's directing our hearts away from our idolatry. He's directing our hearts away from the world. And he's directing them into his love, into the love of God. Again, the primacy of God's love. We saw this in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us. The love of God. Isaiah 43. Now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Dear Christian, consider and meditate upon the love of God. This is where he drives you. This is where he directs your heart, into the love of God. The love of God is not an abstract love. It was a love that came down from heaven, took upon the nature of man, submitted himself to the law and to the curse, bled and died for our sins on the cross, and rose from the grave. The love of God is not an impotent love, but a saving love. The love of God is not a fuzzy, temporary love, but an everlasting love. The love of God for his people is not a common love. It is a special love. The love of God is not a stale love. It is an ever-living, ever-moving love. The love of God is not an unrequited love. It leads its people to know, enjoy, and reciprocate that love for all eternity. And the love of God is not a necessary act, but it is a free grace of God. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is where the Lord directs our heart. He quiets us with his love. In creation, the Holy Spirit hovered over the chaos and void of the waters. So too does the Holy Spirit hover over our hearts and controls us and brings us in to the love of God. He brings us into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. He brings us into the patience of Christ, where we are to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear Christian, this is the patience of Christ, the long suffering of Christ, wherein he took upon himself our nature, was born of the Virgin, subjected himself to the curse, though he has all blessedness in himself. He was the lawgiver and he was made under the law. This is the God, the eternal Word, who spoke all things into life, and he died in his human nature on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. This is the great God who rose from the grave and ascended into heaven and sits there at the right hand of the Father as the ruling and reigning King, as our great High Priest. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. And the patience of God, the patience of Christ, the returning King, leads you to repentance. And so God leads us and directs our heart into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Dear Christian, let the love of God produce in your hearts joy. This is one of the fruits. This is the fruit which follows directly after love. If you recall in Galatians 5, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Love, joy. Peace, patience. When you consider the love of God, may you have a great joy in the Lord. That joy of your salvation that is spoken of in Psalm 51. When you come confessing your sins to God, knowing that he loves you and has forgiven you through Jesus Christ, and he returns to you the joy of your salvation in him, of his salvation towards you. And let the patience of Christ produce in your hearts peace. Have peace because of the patience of Christ. Not only for his example, but for his ongoing work, knowing that he is coming to judge the earth, and with righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Dear Christians, the patience of Christ leads us to the peace of God, because it is there we have peace with God. We do not have peace with God through any other means except for the blood of Christ's cross. But for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And we have peace with God. And because of that, we have peace in this life, knowing that it is the patience of Christ. He is leading others to repentance. He is continuing to sanctify you and purify you. Because of his love, because of his patience, the Lord is good. He has given to us his word. He has given to us from heaven these heavenly precious promises. May He guide and guard and establish and direct your hearts into the faith, into His love, and into the patience of Christ. And in so doing, may God make His word to have swift course, free course in this congregation, in our neighborhoods, in our families, and throughout all the lands. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these precious promises. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would take hold of you by faith, that we would turn from these sins, and that we would look to you, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We rejoice, O God, in your work among us, in your work through us, and in your work in us. We pray that you would bless your word and that we would respond accordingly with faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.